God is good.
All the time.
All right, I got a little something for you to open. I'm going to have a statement, and then you're going to respond, thank you. So when I go like this, you all say thank you. You ready?
Thank you.
Here we go. Man, am I going to work you really hard this winter?
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, here we go. When I noticed last year that I'd never preached through the book of Hebrews, I just couldn't believe it. I've been doing this for 30 years now, and I know what you're thinking. Man, he looks great for having done that so long. But I've been doing this for 30 years. I had never preached through the book of Hebrews. So when I was doing my sermon series for 2019, I decided I would open January and February and up to our Easter journey, and I would deal with the book of Hebrews. And then I read the book of Hebrews again right before Christmas, and I thought, what am I thinking? This is really difficult material. I mean, it's kind of like riding a sled uphill with no snow, difficult kind of material. Well, why is Hebrews so tough? Well, first of all, Hebrews presupposes an intimate knowledge of the finer points of Jewish worship in the Jerusalem temple. I'm guessing a lot of you lack that information. To preach through the book like I normally do would involve teaching you all about Jewish worship, about which most of you know nothing, to illustrate Christian worship, about which most of you know something. We would also have to cover some ideas in detail that were hotly debated back then, but nobody cares about it all today. For example, my opening sermon today would have been called, Jesus is Greater Than Angels. Next week, Jesus is Greater Than the Law. Week 3, Jesus is Greater Than Moses. Week 4, Jesus is Greater Than the Promised Land. Week 5, Jesus is Greater Than the Old Testament Priesthood. How many of you have stayed up any nights at all in the last month concerned about these issues? You see, we have kind of decided those. And though I'm sure the sermons would have been riveting, it's just not the kind of stuff that we are leaning into in 2019. So I was tempted just to punt. I've done this before. A few years back, I was going to preach on the Song of Solomon, and I got into it, and I got so scared, I just punted on first down. I did. It was first and 10. They hiked me the ball. I just punted it, all right? And I was thinking about doing it again. And then I remembered, we have such a cool logo. I mean, look at it. Woo! Look at that. How can you abandon a series when you have a logo like that? So I determined there's two ways into the book. Number one, we could mine it a vein at a time. And I estimated it would take 1.5 years to preach the book of Hebrews. Or we can just go to the shaft, throw 3 sticks of dynamite in and pick up the big pieces. So we are going to go to the shaft, throw 3 sticks of dynamite in, and we're going to pick up the big pieces. But I've got to tell you, those big pieces are absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. So rather than using our time to explain Jewish worship, to teach you about Christian worship, we're going to talk about how Jesus being greater affects our lives every single day. Here's what I need you to hear as we start. Jesus is greater than anything going on in your life right now. Amen. I'll say it one more time. Jesus is greater than anything going on in your life right now. And yes, Jesus remains greater than angels, the Jewish law, Moses, the promised land, and the Old Testament priesthood. So let me introduce the book of Hebrews. Number one, it has the best Greek in the New Testament. Whoever wrote Hebrews was a writer. Whoever wrote Hebrews was a scholar. These aren't fishermen writing. This is a professional writer who is writing. Best Greek in the New Testament. Number two, it's written somewhere around 68 AD. The book does not date itself, but it does give us some loose historical markers. And since it's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, my hypothesis is if the temple had already been destroyed, the author would have mentioned it. The temple's destroyed in 70 AD. I like 68 AD as a pretty good guess. Number three, we have no idea who wrote Hebrews. None. But I will tell you this, I don't think it was somebody that was famous. If they had been famous, their name would have been attached to the book. Look at all the New Testament books that are named after somebody famous. So I don't think somebody famous wrote Hebrews. Number four, we have no idea where the letter was addressed. We don't know who this was written to. But I will tell you this, I don't think it's somewhere that was really popular. Because if you look at the other New Testament books, they're usually named either for the writer or their destination. Romans, Thessalonians, Corinthians are all books about destinations. My guess is the writer of Hebrews isn't famous, and he's not writing to a famous place or a famous church. Number five, the author is concerned that his audience is drifting from the true Christian faith. And I'm going to be very frank with you. As a pastor, I am concerned that American Christianity circa 2019 is drifting from the Christian faith. I have grave concerns about that. It's a big hunk of the reason I wanted to deal with Hebrews in the first place. Number six, Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. Number seven, Jesus is greater than anything before him. Everything before him leads up to Jesus. And number eight, this doesn't really make the New Testament until the fourth century. The problem with Hebrews when it came to being included in what we call the canon, which would be the 27 books in the New Testament, the problems with Hebrews was never its content. James had content problems, but Hebrews had no content problems. The problem was nobody famous was attached to the book, and no famous church was attached to the book, so they didn't really know how to deal with it. What they essentially did was attached it as a writer, R-I-D-E-R, to some of Paul's works, and it sort of goes through with all of them. Whatever the case is, God went to some effort to make sure Hebrews showed up in the Bible. That being said, let's lean into it. For the series, I'm going to encourage you, if you're a note taker, I'm going to encourage you to take notes. If you've got some note capabilities on your phone, but I'm going to really encourage you to absorb this material because I think it's really, really important. And I just want to be perfectly frank. Why would you take time out of a Sunday morning to come to church if you didn't really want God to speak to you? I mean, if you didn't want God to speak to you, you could watch TV. If you didn't want God to speak to you, you could just hang out on social media. But you chose to come here today, so let's maximize the time that we have together. And if God speaks to you, write it down. Talk about it over lunch. Verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. The author of Hebrews is arguing that salvation history has moved from partial revelation through the prophets to full revelation in Jesus Christ. There's this popular move today happening all over the country with some of the most prominent preachers in the country that basically says the Old Testament really doesn't matter anymore. And I would argue that without the foundation of the Old Testament, the New Testament really doesn't make a lot of sense. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. Throughout the Old Testament, what we call Israel was pretty much either forming or subjugated. With the exception of the king's materials, that's really where Israel was. And it was theologically problematic for a people who believe that they were chosen by God to bring salvation to the world, and they can't even keep their kingship in place, and they can't even keep their national status. A major theme of the whole Old Testament is the coming of a Messiah. A savior, a deliverer, somebody that was going to bring God's people into God's purposes and into God's glory. The prophets were the messengers of God in the Old Testament to prepare people's hearts in difficult times for better things to come. But verse 2, but now God speaks to us through Jesus. In Jesus, a new era has arrived. God no longer has to speak through imperfect prophets. God speaks through Jesus. A theme of the Old Testament, or of the New Testament, is that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Let's talk about the Old Covenant for just a moment. Judaism is brilliant. I mean, the whole idea of Judaism is absolutely brilliant. Not only did it introduce monotheism to the world, the belief in one God, but it offered humanity an ethic of right or wrong. So Old Testament gives us a moral ethic. Until you have the Ten Commandments, how do you really know what's right and wrong? But what's really brilliant about Judaism is that it gave us a way to have our wrongs made right through sacrifices in the temple. Now, the big idea was that the blood of sacrificed animals washed away the sins of the community and of the individual. And through formalized sacrificial worship, you literally could start your day in sin and end your day forgiven. It's absolutely brilliant. Christians believe that this was fulfilled in Christ. We believe that through Christ's death on the cross, that a final blood sacrifice was made. And the provision for forgiveness shifted from a bloody spectacle in the Jerusalem temple to a quiet transaction of the human heart. For me, the Old Testament is everything God had to do so that you and me could pray this simple prayer: Almighty God, forgive me of my sins. Jesus took care of the sin problem of humanity. And then in verse 2, it says, God promised everything to Jesus. Every promise God made to Abraham, every promise God made to the Hebrew people in the Old Testament has been played forward through Christ Jesus. But now, rather than 100 prophets carrying the baton of salvation history, Jesus alone carries the promises of the kingdom. And then he dips back into creation and he says, through Jesus, God created the cosmos. And it's not a secret that I'm a conservative theologian. It's not a secret that I believe in the authority of the Bible. So let me tell you what I believe to be true about the Old Testament in a time when the Old Testament is really very much under attack. Five things. Number one, I believe that God created us. I do not believe that you are a product of impersonal chance. I do not believe you are a product of random events. I believe that you were created. I believe that I was created. I believe in a creating God. Number two, I believe that God not only created us, but God actually loves us. God cares about you. God cares about me. This is really an important thing. Number three, I believe God's commandments are for our good. So when God tells us not to do something, that's for our good. When God tells us to do something, that is for our good. When we were raising our kids and they were teenagers, not everything we told them was embraced heartily. Is anybody raising teenagers? Not everything you tell your teenagers is embraced heartily. But the one thing we always hoped that they knew was that we loved them. And these commands were for their good. We weren't saying these things to try to cramp their style. We weren't saying these things to somehow downplay their individuality. We said these things for their own good. So I believe that the God who created us and the God who loves us, if God tells us to do something, that is for our own good. Number four, I believe our best life is lived in submission to the rule and reign of God. We live in a day, theologically, when people don't like what the Bible clearly and consistently says. They've decided they're going to change it. And so we've got these mental gymnastics going on all over the place where people are trying to reinterpret things that the Bible is really, really clear on. Well, I believe that my best life is lived in submission to the rule and reign of God. And so if the Bible says something clearly and consistently that's not how I think, I need to go with the Bible instead of my own thoughts. That is why I believe God to be trustworthy. That's why I believe the Word of God to be trustworthy. And that's why it's foremost in the way I do theology and in the way I live my life. Number five, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is everything God had to do to get us to Jesus. So, what do we actually know about Jesus? Four things. This comes directly from the scripture. If you're new to us today, when I give you a list, I'm always going to point out if it comes directly from the scripture. This is directly from the scripture. What do we know about Jesus? Verse 3, the Son, one is God's glory. He doesn't just reflect God's glory, he is God's glory. Jesus is the illumination of God. I get this in wonderful ways as a grandparent. I went to Upward Basketball yesterday. Upward Basketball is a ministry we have here, and kids that are a little bitty through about maybe fourth or fifth grade, something like that, get to play basketball. And they play in teams, and we have cheerleaders, and they have great uniforms and all of that. And I watched two of these games because I had two of my grandsons in it. The new one's about six, Elijah Man's about eight, and I watched them play these ball games. And I've got to tell you, it's fun watching the kids, but it's more fun watching the parents and grandparents. The kids are playing some semblance of basketball if you interpret it very loosely. There was a kid yesterday who got a rebound, tucked the ball under his arm, and ran 27 consecutive steps without dribbling. Do you know that's 24 more steps than they take in the NBA? So these kids are playing some semblance of basketball, but it's so much fun when a kid makes a basket. I never look at the kid. I always look at their parents and grandparents, and their parents and grandparents are happy, happy, happy. There's just joy. There's glory that comes from their faces. Those grandkids are their glory. Jesus is the glory of God. Number two, Jesus represents God exactly. Jesus doesn't just reflect God's character, he is God's character. So someone messaged me a couple weeks ago, and they asked me a really simple question. Is Jesus God? Jesus is God with skin. We'll never be able to fully get our head around Trinitarian thought. God is infinite, we're finite, we're never going to get our head about that. But that God reveals God's self to us through the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the ministries of those, it's a good way to think about God. But Jesus represents God exactly. You want to know what God's thinking? Read what Jesus was thinking. You want to know what God would have to say? Read what Jesus had to say. And one of my biggest concerns today is that I see a lot of Christians in America who seem to be listening to a lot of people. They seem to be reading people who are writing about stuff, but Christians today aren't in the Word of God. And what I decided I really felt compelled to do in 2019 was lead Christ Church into the Word of God. I don't know how much extra commentary you need until you really have found out just what it is Jesus says. People tell me all the time, well, Jesus said this, and I say, well, have you ever actually read the Bible? Because he just didn't. He just didn't. So the reality is I want us to lean into the Bible. We have 700 people reading the New Testament from cover to cover this year. You're going to hear a little bit more about it. You're going to get an offer to be in a small group talking about the Gospel of Mark, the very first gospel that Christianity had in our hands. On Wednesdays, we're walking through the Proverbs. You want wisdom in your life? Wednesdays is the night. We're doing Hebrews on Sunday morning. What are we doing? We are leaning into the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus represents God exactly. Number three, Jesus sustains the cosmos. Isn't it cool? Jesus doesn't just save us, but Jesus sustains us. He doesn't just save us and says, good luck, boys, see you in heaven. Jesus gives us what we need to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Jesus keeps us keeping on. And number four, Jesus commands with power. Jesus is the power of God. The Pentecostal account of Acts is about the empowerment of the church by the Holy Spirit. And it's a reminder to us that God's power is not passive, it's active. God is active in time and space. So here's what I need you to hear. Whatever you've got going on in your life right now, God is more than able. He's more than able to do abundantly above anything you could ever hope and anything you could ever ask. That's what we know about Jesus. Oh, and then he gets to the big one, because Jesus came and died to cleanse us from sin. You see, that's the whole of Old Testament worship. How do you deal with the sin problem? And what Hebrews is saying is that Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, once and for all dealt with our sin problem. Genesis tells us that sin sort of emerged when Adam and Eve rejected the reign and rule of God in their lives. Sin literally means to miss the mark. So if you look at it theologically, sin is less what you do wrong, and it's more what you fail to do right. If you want my definition of sin, it's this. Sin is being anything less than everything God created us to be. Sin is to miss the mark. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from our best destiny. Sin separates us from the abundant life that Jesus came to bring us. I mean, if you look at the Garden of Eden story, God said, don't, and they did. I mean, that's really it. God says, don't. Everything's yours except that. Don't do that, and they did. And when humanity fell, the cosmos was somehow desecrated. In that single act, we became less than God created us to be. And sin despoiled not only God's creation, but corrupted the laws that govern it. It didn't make everything evil and everything horrible. Creation is still beautiful. It's still intricate. There's still love and peace and joy and warmth in this world. There are still good things here. But sin has somehow desecrated it. It's made us less than God created us to be. For me, the pre-fall part of Genesis is one of the best parts of the Bible. I love Genesis 1 and 2. Somebody was talking to me a couple weeks ago, and they said they don't like Genesis 1 and 2 because they didn't find it to be rooted in history. And I told them Genesis 1 and 2 is probably my favorite part of the whole Bible. And let me tell you why I like Genesis 1 and 2 so very, very much. Genesis 1 and 2 gives us a glimpse of a world without sin. We get two chapters in the Bible of a sinless world. And so I think it behooves us to lean into asking ourselves, what did this world look like? What did relationships look like before sin entered the world? I think that's good stuff to know. For me, the most compelling arguments for God's intentions for humanity can be found in Genesis 1 and 2. So let me give you some things that the sinless world of Genesis points us toward. Let me describe a sinless world. We can juxtapose that with the world we're in. Number one, in the sinless world, God loved and cared for people. That was the basis of a pre-sin world. You say, well, isn't that true now? Yep, still true. That is the part of humanity that did not fall. God cannot fall. God loved and cared for people. Number two, people loved and respected the rule of God. There was harmony between God and humanity. The parents and the teenagers were getting along. Humanity realized that they had it really, really good. And God loved and cared for them. There is harmony in this relationship. Number three, nature flowed with, not against humanity. Do you notice in the early Bibles, you really don't even have rain? You have God watering the earth, kind of self-watering. You don't really plant. There's already sort of this garden there. But nature flows with, not against humanity. Number four, humanity flowed with, not against nature. Humanity was there to tend and to care for nature. So it's not like watching the animal planet, where we look at how humanity has so desecrated nature, and where we look at how humanity has made such a serious, faulty imprint, how that we've wiped out species of animals and all of those kinds of things. It's not like how that we've poisoned and polluted the oceans. It's not like all of that. In God's original creation, nature flows with humanity, and humanity flows with nature. We are in harmony with each other. Number five, humanity is the steward of creation. Steward's an interesting word. Steward doesn't mean you own something. Steward means someone else owns it and you're in charge. Humanity was put in charge of nature, but humanity was a good steward of nature. He was a good steward of nature. Number six, humanity was not lonely. One of the things that just breaks my heart is, you know, social media is such a huge thing today. And I'll so often read people who post things, and I'm sitting there thinking, that's not the kind of thing you would post publicly. That's the kind of thing you'd tell a friend. And then it occurs to me, I bet they don't have any friends. And I'm not being facetious. I'm serious. It's tragic. I bet they don't have anybody they can talk to. I bet they don't have anybody they can just bear their soul with that thinks they'll still love them. And they are so desperate and lonely that they just put this stuff out there that nobody ought to put out there. But we see in the original world, humanity was not lonely. And I love this. It said, the second God kind of sensed that Adam was lonely. Guess what God did? You know what God's first response was to Adam's loneliness? He created animals. Isn't that funny? God looks at the man, he's by himself. He goes, man, he looks a little lonely. We'll give him pets. And then God looks at humanity, he says, you know what? They didn't quite fulfill it. And God creates woman. Number seven, man and woman are in partnership. The man is not subjugating the woman. The woman and man are not in conflict. They are in partnership in God's creation. They are in a right order in God's creation. Number eight, in this world before sin, there's no sin and there's no shame. The gifts that God gave us are beautiful, not shameful. And there is beauty in the relationship between man and nature, between humanity and one another, and humanity and God. There is a beauty. There's no sin. There's no shame. And then number nine, and I love this, the word the Hebrew uses to sum it all up, there was delight. Anybody watch the news lately? Is anybody sensing a lot of delight? I mean, there was delight. It was a delightful existence. This is the world as God created. This is the pre-sin world. And in the next verse it says, and Jesus sits at the right hand of God. God sent Jesus into this world as a baby in Bethlehem to clean up the sin problem of humanity. That's what the whole Old Testament is about, trying to clean up the sin problem of humanity. God sends Jesus into the world to do it, and bam, he did it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is an announcement that Jesus got the job done. That's why Jesus sits in honor at God's right hand, because what Jesus came to do, Jesus did. And who are the beneficiaries of that? You and me. Why? Because God loves us so much. He did it. He did it. And God is pleased with what Christ has done. God is pleased that sin does not have to separate us from him. God is pleased that we can walk with him and talk with him and let God tell us that we are his own. It's like you died and went to an old hymn. So let's pick up the big pieces. We threw three sticks of dynamite in the shaft. Here are the big pieces for today. Four of them. Number one, God speaks through Jesus. If you want to know what God is thinking, read what Jesus said. If you want to know what God is up to, read what Jesus said. Got a red letter Bible? Flip it to the New Testament. Give it some work. Find out what Jesus actually said. Number two, Jesus carries the full authority of God. Jesus has the power to do what he says he can do. So here's what I need you to hear. If Jesus says he can forgive you, he can forgive you. If Jesus says he can restore you, he can restore you. If Jesus says he has a plan and a purpose for your life, he can give you that sense of plan and purpose for your life. Jesus can do what he says he can do. He is fully authorized with the power to do it. So if you've asked God to forgive you and you're not feeling very, very forgiven, let me just ask you a question. Who are you gonna believe? You gonna believe yourself or are you gonna believe God? Let me give you a hint. You've done all kinds of dumb crap. God's never messed up once. I'd believe God. Number three, the saving work of Jesus is fully accomplished. Here's what's really cool, guys. Nothing else needs to be done. You've been rooting for your favorite team in a baseball game, And then the other team makes the last out in the ninth inning and the game is over. Nothing else needs to be done. The game's over. My friends, Jesus is risen from the dead. Everything that needed to be done to take care of your sin problem and mine has been accomplished. The game is over. The saving work is fully accomplished. And number four, Jesus sits in honor at God's right hand. God is loving what Jesus is doing for you and me. Those are the big themes that we got today. This opening of Hebrews simply establishes where we are and what has been done by Christ on our behalf. For me, it's a move to the least common denominator of faith and practice. One of the things I love to ask people today is in the Christian community is what is it that we all actually agree on? And I think what we've looked at today is stuff that the Orthodox Christian world say these are things we can agree on. These are the least common denominator of faith. This is a spiritual foundation. One of my real concerns with theology today is that I feel that we've gotten away from a biblically based theology. And as we've gotten away, more and more people are spending less and less time actually with the Word of God. And what happens is that a lot of false teaching is out there, and a lot of things are just manic out there and spinning in every way. And I feel there's a lot of people who just don't have firm spiritual foundations. You know, if your foundation is messed up in your house, it doesn't really matter what you do to the rest of the house, you're going to have problems. And I think what Hebrews is all about, the author writes to people he was afraid was drifting from the true faith. So he's doing foundational work. He's saying, let's kind of all be spiritual Helitech here. Let's go and let's fix the foundation. And that's what I want to do. And over the next few weeks, I think some of you who once had a foundation but it's been damaged, I think you're going to be able to reestablish and repair that foundation. Some of you may not have a foundation at all. And we're going to begin the work of putting something good and level with good deep footers in there for you to stand on. I believe that for many of you, what we discover in the next few weeks is going to be life-changing. For some of you, it's going to be discovery. And for some of you, it's going to be rediscovery of what you already knew. I know a few years back, I was thinking about all that was going on and all the mania going on in our world. And I was thinking about it again this week because things have happened around the country and there's always stuff going on. And if this week didn't get you, next week will. And I got thinking about where's my theology based? What is the core? What is the unshakable core within me? And of all the things, I started singing this song back from when I was a little kid. The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. Sing it with me. It's terrible. You can't do any worse. The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. If we stand on the Bible, we'll always be standing in the right place. And if the Bible's our foundation, it doesn't matter how bad the winds blow, we will stand firm. So let me give you this one big thought from the day. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than your fears. He's greater than your hopes. Jesus is greater than your doubts, and he's greater than your certainties. Jesus is greater than your addictions, and he's greater than your disciplines. He's greater than your disappointments, and he's greater than your successes. He's greater than your pain. He's greater than your happiness. He's greater than your life, and he's greater than your death. Jesus is greater. And I'm going to leave you with a verse. It's not even from Hebrews, right? 1 John 4:4. Write it down. Write it down somewhere. 1 John 4:4. Say it with me. 1 John 4:4. Here we go. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Say it with me. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Let's do it three times. Here we go. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world.